I love that when God gives us a command, he also gives us the power to perform that command. For example, when Jesus stepped onto the scene, he declared, these were some of his first words, "Repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He gave us the ability, in other words, to turn away from our sins, to turn to God, and to walk with him. Or in Colossians in a minute, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So every time we read in Scripture a command, realize that the Spirit of God empowers us to live that command out. There's a transformation that God wants to accomplish. And I'm sure that you, like me, love stories of transformation where a person is sinking in their sin and God reaches in and rescues them out, rescues them from the mire, and leads them in new life. I remember having a story or a conversation with a man who, shortly after he came to Christ, we'll call him Chuck. Shortly after he came to Christ and after I came to Christ, we ended up getting together and we learned about one another. He was really socially awkward. He was pasty white, and as he was sharing his story, I was astonished. I was drawn in. He was a teenager when his girlfriend was murdered, and he was charged, even though the evidence shows that he was in an entirely different state at the time that murder happened. He was convicted. He spent years on death row, years in solitary confinement, and the case was reopened. And here's what I love, is that DNA evidence was examined, and the DNA evidence exonerated him. He was declared innocent. Church, do you realize that's kind of our story as well? Born into sin, on death row, separated from God eternally, but DNA evidence declared us innocent. The blood of Jesus. So I remember asking my new friend, "You spent years in solitary, years in death row. Are you bitter?" He replied, "Adam, I thank God because it was in prison that I met Jesus." And that hit me, and I let that sink in a little bit, and then I followed it up. "Well, did you sue the state and make millions?" And that was the obvious question in my mind. And again, he replied, "Adam, my treasure is in heaven." He never answered the question, so maybe he did get the millions. But what happened was a transformation of his mindset. What happened was a different way of thinking about life. Why? Because his hope was in heaven. And that's exactly how Paul is leading us through the book of Colossians. Because our hope is in heaven, how does it change the way that we think and live now? And that really is also the nature of the Christian life. And so as Paul is introducing this concept of the hope of heaven, you'll see a clear pattern throughout all of his writings, not just in Colossians, but at first he'll introduce some kind of a doctrinal truth. What are things that we need to know about Jesus, know about life? These are the things that are true. And then he'll lead in from there to what are the things that we do. So chapters 1 and 2 look at this is what is true. Jesus is the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who is the Lord over everything, the author and sustainer of all things. He's the captain of our salvation. And then we move into chapter 2, how he has he's died and we are buried with him in death. We have new life in Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about this idea that through faith in Jesus, we are dead with Christ to our sins. So that's the stuff that has happened. Those are the truths. Now we get to chapter 3 and verse 1. What do we do? What do we do about this life? And as we move through the study, there really are four sections in Colossians chapter 3. The first, we're calling it, keep it heavenly. Keep it heavenly. Verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 11, keep it dead. Keep it dead. Verses 12 through 17, keep it fresh. And verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, keep it honoring. So again, chapter 2, verse 20, we're dead with Christ to our sins. That's all done. Chapter 3, verse 1 marks this transition where he says, if then You were raised with Christ. Pause for a moment. Have you put your trust in Jesus? If yes, you were raised with Christ. Therefore, this is the command to you and to me. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The way that Paul is framing this is we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a reality of the past. It's already happened. In reality, we were born in sin. We had a moment where we put our trust in Jesus, and so we were saved from sin. The Bible uses the word justification. People have put it this way, just as if I had never sinned. That's our past. That's already happened. And then Paul takes us at the end to the future where he says, Christ, who is our life, is going to appear. And when he shows up, we're also going to appear with him in glory. So the past reality is we're dead in our sins through faith in Jesus. The future reality is we are going to be glorified with Jesus when he returns. So how do we live those realities in the here and now? What does the day-to-day need to look like in our lives, knowing that we have already died to sin, knowing that we have a future and a hope in heaven? And here's what he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Church, you and I, and the world might miss this, but we have a glimpse into the heavenly realities. We know that Jesus is seated in heavenly places. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he took a seat at the right hand of the Father, and in Jewish imagery, that means that he took the seat of sovereignty. He's in the throne of God room. He is the one who sits. He governs. So we're to seek those things which are above. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign. He's over it. And then he tells us this, to set your mind on things above. There's a direct contrast between the mindset of heaven and the mindset of earth. God values servanthood and humility. The earth values power and position. God values sacrificial love and forgiveness and truth. The earth looks down on such heavenly virtues as weakness. What do you mean you should be humble? No, don't be humble. Stand proud. Stand strong. But God values humility. There are contrasting values. There are competing values. But because we have a glimpse into the heavenly realm that Jesus is seated, that he has all authority, he is sovereign over all things, it ought to shape the way that we think and live right now. And he states that we have died. We're no longer living under the condemnation of sin, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So the riches that we see are different as well. See, hidden things are not always valued by the people who lack spiritual insight. Because we know that we have treasure in heaven, it changes the way that we think about life. Let me give you an example. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7, I was thinking about this earlier today, says this, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." I mean, if you and I were to go to Disneyland, for example, I mean, what is it, $5,000 a family now? That's before you even eat food? And then it's another $5,000? If we go to Disneyland, you have all these people who look like they're happy, but if you were to ask them, hey, how'd you pay for this? My guess is that about 70% of them did what? Charged it. And in the back of the dad's mind, they're thinking, how in the world am I going to pay for this thing? And they're really not able to enjoy it. They look like they're living it up, going on all these rides, having a great time, but in reality, they're actually poor. They're in debt to this vacation where they stand in line for 4 hours and sweat with people they don't want to be around. In contrast to those who put on a pretense that everything is all right, the people with heavenly riches, we have contentment in Christ. The opinions of others bounce off, because our true identity is in Jesus. So to be hidden in Christ is to have contentment in him. It's to understand that we have eternal value, that we don't need to impress the people around us because we're already accepted in the beloved. I mean, when I get ready each day, my question isn't, okay, how can I impress all the ladies I'm going to encounter? I don't care. I care about one person's opinion, and it's my wife. And if she's good, then I'm good. If she's not good, then I change. Ladies, amen? David Powell, New Testament theologian, wrote this, "Believers are already hidden with all the treasures in Christ." We already have all the treasures. To seek for these treasures elsewhere is to betray the true gospel. In a sense, to come to Christ, but to say, okay, you're good, but you're not good enough, so I'm going to go pursue all these other religious experiences because that's where I'm going to get real satisfaction, says, you don't actually understand the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So we're to keep it heavenly. God wants us to think with a heavenly mindset, and with that heavenly mindset, he moves us into this section we're calling keep it dead, and he kicks it off with the phrase, therefore. Now, you Bible scholars know this. Anytime you find therefore in Scripture, you need to go back and find out what it is there for. Since we have died to our past life, that's what we've talked about. Since our true riches are in heaven, that's what we've just talked about. Since our eternal future is glory with Christ, therefore, verse 5. And what Paul is about to do is he's going to give us a vices list and a virtues list. And he's going to use three very specific phrases that are significant. The first one shows up in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He says, put to death. And then he gives this list. We're to put to death our members. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, you have cancerous limbs that are going to kill you and you need to cut them off. And it really hurts to cut things off. If you're squeamish, I'm sorry, but I'm going to make you angry. Are you ready? So I had an opportunity to live in England, up in the north, in an area called York. There's a beautiful area where Beatrix Potter wrote Peter Rabbit, and there's a lot of wonderful literary works. D.L. Moody did a lot of crusades there. It's called the Lakes District, but it's hundreds of miles away from real medical care. So I was hanging out in the Lakes District. I was playing a game of pickup soccer with my friends. I slid for a ball. My knee, the ground was so soft, my knee went into the ground, and there was a tree root that had been cut off. It went through my knee, and I have to be honest, it didn't hurt at first. It's just kind of like you go in shock. I actually looked down, and this was my thought. Number one, I think I have to stop playing. Number two, that's my bone. Number three, when is the next chance I'm going to have to touch my bone? So I did. I was like, wow, I'm literally touching my own bone. And then four, this thing's so badly infected, so I'm seriously in trouble. So they contacted the medics. It was about a three-hour drive before they could get to where we were. In the meantime, they put me on a commercial a washing area, opened up my knee. There was no painkiller. They switched the water to scalding hot, and they started to burn everything in there. It hurt so bad, I can't even begin to describe it, but why did I accept it? Because those things that got attached to me were going to cause me to lose my leg, and I almost did. It was painful. And to put to death is extremely painful. I mean, the thing about us, the Bible even says, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices. What's the problem with a living sacrifice? You're alive and you're being killed. We have to commit ourselves to staying dead. And here's the challenge, is that when we come to Jesus, when we give our lives to Christ, the way that the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" With my flesh, I serve the law of sin, but with my mind, I serve the law of God. When we come to Christ, we are born again, which means that we have this new spiritual nature, but the old nature is still there. It's still hanging on, and we have to kill it. Every single day, we have to put it to death. And this phrase that Paul uses, put to death, it means to slay, to deprive of power, and to destroy the strength of. I had a dog when my wife and I were newly married, and this dog was the worst. It literally ate our couch one night. There was a one-year-old who came over to visit, and this dog just jumped up on the back and took the one-year-old down, and our daughter was an infant, and we decided, okay, it's time for this little dog to leave. So we took this dog in an effort to tame it to an animal behavioralist. That should have been my clue. This game is over already. I spent way too much money on an animal behavioralist. I think it was a scam. Here's what happens. The dog comes back. It's obedient. Why? I learned that the behavioralist just decided not to feed the dog. It's a horrible thing. We found somebody that we liked and asked if they wanted the dog, and they said, yeah, I would love to take the dog. They called me back a couple days later, and they said, it's not you, it's not your dog, it's me, but it's not working out. I chained him to the fence, go pick it up. True story. And then I found a new home for the dog. But it's also a really good illustration of what it looks like to put to death. The less you feed, the more weakness comes in. The less we feed our sinful desires, the weaker those sinful desires come. The more we feed our spirit, the stronger we become in spirit. So what are we supposed to put to death? Paul begins by saying, put to death fornication. In a sense, he's putting up a heading, and he's saying, these are the things that need to die in you. If you are a Christian, this has no business in your life, fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It literally means all forms of sexual intercourse outside the covenant of marriage. If you are not married, all forms of sexual intercourse are off limits and they need to be put to death. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So there's an external put to death, actions that we do, sexual immorality, it needs to die. And then he gives a list where the first thing he says under that is uncleanness. Uncleanness means lust. It's letting images into our minds that are corrupting us, that cause us to crave. It's wrong. Cut off those visuals that are killing you. Passion. Passion speaks of illicit thoughts. It includes mental fantasies. Allowing your mind to drift, and this can happen, again, through images. It can happen through text, through novels. It needs to die. Evil desire. These are forbidden cravings that live in the heart and the mind. Even things that are not acted upon. What does Scripture say? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Kill sexual immorality. Be brutal with it, is exactly what Paul is saying. He switches a little bit to a hybrid of materialism and the nature or the problem behind all sexual immorality when he mentions covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is craving what is not yours. Scripture talks about the person who craves or covets the neighbor's wife. That's sexual immorality. There's also coveting possessions, wanting more and more and more. That's also sin, and it needs to be put to death. Essentially, the person who is immersing themselves in this put-to-death kind of lifestyle is saying, I find my identity, I find my fulfillment in those things, and the people that I'm using don't matter. I think that's pretty strong, but think about it. If I look at somebody else and I'm not willing to commit myself to them, but when I see them, I'm asking the question, how can I get? How can I objectify them so that I can enhance my pleasure? That is so tragic. That's the opposite of love. So we put those things to death. And then he moves on. You're thinking, oh good, we're moving on. Now he goes, put off. So we have the sever list, put to death sexual immorality, and now he goes to the put off list. In other words, throw it in the trash. Now, how many of you, you put in a strenuous workout and you feel great, but you smell awful? What needs to happen before you can be around anybody else? You need to go home, shower, don't put those rags back on. They all need to go away. They need to get washed, sometimes two or three times. They're disgusting. We have things in our life that we need to put off, like they're rancid rags. Get rid of them. Push them away. And don't just leave them in a pile next to you to put them on later. No, burn them. Torch them. I have so many stories going through my mind right now. Let me give you one. I had a roommate who, kid you not, at some point in his mind, I don't know, did not believe in showering. And we were roommates for a little while. He moved out by God's grace. His mattress was so disgusting that we burned it. It's like, that thing has no hope. That's the image. Burn it. Burn the past life. And the list that Paul is going to give is a kind of judgmental emotivism. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth, lying. So just like fornication was the heading of the kill it list, anger is the heading of the burn it list. All forms of unchecked, unjustified emotions and actions that degrade others. That's what anger is. So he starts with wrath. What's wrath? It's anger that is unchecked, that it boils up and it leads to outbursts. Somebody who is overcome, who can't control their own emotions, but is controlled by those emotions. Malice. It's not just outbursts of wrath, but it's outbursts of wrath or it's anger with ill will. There's a desire to harm another person. Now, this can be physical, but it also can be emotional. It also can be spiritual when you think, I'm going to show them how worthless they are. I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to put them in their place. It's malicious. He moves to blasphemy. This is a shift, by the way, from our actions to our speech. Blasphemy is slander. Blasphemy is tearing down another. We can slander people. Even worse, we can slander God. Filthy language, it's speech that leads others into sin and lying. Speech that leads others away from truth. We put these things off. The kill list, we got to be extreme. We got to cut it off. There are things that we can do to protect ourselves from these sorts of scenarios. If you're tempted and you can't control yourself with your phone, you don't need a smartphone, number one. Your holiness is more important. Number two, get a friend. Tell them what your issue is. Have them put on filters so that you are locked out of the ability to access those things. Well, that's kind of humbling. Rather be humbled that way. Take extreme actions. Well, I'm okay, Adam. I'm all right. I can indulge in this stuff. I can watch that stuff. I can read that stuff. And I'm... No, you can't. Get rid of it. You don't need to watch that movie. You don't need that explicit music. You don't need that explicit novel. Righteousness matters more. Get rid of it. Kill it. Put it to death. The thought comes into your mind. Nobody sees it. God does. Take it captive. So we're to forsake everything that brings us down, to forsake the motivations, the emotional expressions, the actions, and we're to clothe ourselves in the new. Look at verses 8 through 11. I want to read it. We just talked about the put off, but I want to read it again. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds, and, here's the shift, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I love that we are shifting away right now, by the way, from the kill it, burn it, now to the good. We didn't spend that much time in the bad, but let's move to the good. So as we forsake the stuff that needs to be put away, the word that Paul uses for making things new or renew, I can't pronounce it, but it's A-N-A-K-A-O-N-I-O. That's how it's spelled. What it refers to is a qualitative kind of newness. It's a new quality of life. It's not just a different way of life, but it's a superior way of life. It's a different status. It's a different way of living, of thinking, and it's conformed to the image of Christ. That's exactly what he's doing. He's conforming us into the image of Christ, but there's an interesting statement Paul makes. I don't know if you kind of picked up on this. So we're being renewed in the image, in knowledge of Christ. But then Paul begins to talk about how we're all equal in the body. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. So whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile, whether you practice the Jewish religion or you practice other things, and you're in Christ now, you're brothers and sisters. Barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. So if you're barbarian or a Scythian, they would view each other negatively, slaves, free. He goes, that's all gone. All this stuff of looking down upon others or thinking that you're better than another person because of your pedigree, no, it's gone. Why? Because Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And there's a significant understanding that we need to have. When Paul is writing about the put-off list and the put-on list, he's not just talking to you and me as individuals. He's talking to us as a community of believers, as the church. If we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we're moving from a self-focus to an other's focus. This is massive. Our new life is lived in a family, which is the family of God. And God is teaching us to see one another as equal in Christ. It's a radical contrast to the surrounding culture. Every Christian has equal belonging in the church of Jesus. Hear me on this. You belong here. You are wanted here. You are valued, and you are equal with every other person in this room because of Christ. That's a wonderful truth. So how do we grow? Well, Paul writes about our knowledge of Christ. As our knowledge of Christ grows, so does our insight on how we live this new life in Christ. We need each other. So as we're talking and we open up to one another, we can share, hey, I'm going through this thing. And then a brother or a sister might be able to share, you know, when I was going through this, here are a few things that helped me out. Oh, thanks for that insight. We have the word, we have instruction, and we have friendship. And all those things help us to stay on course. And Paul, now urging us to put on Christ and reminding us that we are in this Christian community, moves us to our third point we're calling keep it fresh. Therefore, since we have died to sin and have put on the new, there's this picture of the prodigal son. And I love this image. See, the prodigal son, he was part of this family, but he looked at his dad and he just said, give me all my money. And then he went, and what did he do? He immersed himself in the filth, in the vileness of sin. His royal attire that he was wearing was turned into tattered rags. He was hungry, he was starving, and so his thought became, I'm going home, I'm going to dad, I think I'm just going to be a lowly servant. And as soon as the dad saw him, the dad ran to him, and the dad said something wonderful to the servants who were around. Luke 15:22, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and Jesus, listen, earned our royal status as children of God. So when we run to him, tattered robes and all, he gives us the royal status, the royal attire of Christ-like character. He gives us the ring of our heavenly identity, and we walk in this gospel of grace. So as we're learning how to walk in this gospel of grace, we get to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So Paul begins this section by writing to the elect of God. The moment that we put our trust in Christ, the moment that we put our faith in him, we entered into his chosen family. He made us holy, which means that we are set apart. He calls us beloved, which means that we are loved by God. And because of this status, because of this position, because of the royal robes that we have been clothed in, now the command comes, put on. Put on. And every command of God, remember, is also empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who empowers us to do what he's going to tell us to do. And he's going to give us a list of how to put on virtuous living. These are the virtues that the individual Christian should live and that we as a church community should embody. Number one, tender mercies. It means to have a compassionate heart. Be compassionate to the people around us. But tender mercies isn't just a feeling. It's not just a compassionate heart. It moves to kindness. What is that? It's action motivated by compassion. Be kind to all people. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, the Bible says that it's God's kindness that leads a person to repentance. So as we're kind to one another, our heart is to bring people into a relationship with Christ, that we walk in humility. What is humility? It's to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, and because Jesus is Lord, to look at other people and say, how can I serve them to glorify God? I'm going to take the lower place to build them up. Put on meekness. Meekness is gentleness toward others. It's in direct contrast, by the way, to the one who has outbursts of wrath, outbursts of anger. Gentleness is in direct contrast. Long-suffering. Be patient, because God is patient with us. And as a descriptor of what it looks like to be long-suffering, that's where Paul writes to bear with one another. Think of it this way. Endure the character development that God is accomplishing in other people. I'm thinking about this because of where our family's at right now, but how many of you vividly remember potty training? Any potty trainer experts in the house? Okay. I'm guessing you could probably get paid a lot if you're like, hey, give me a weekend, your kid's going to come back, and everything's dry after that, okay? I mean, you're going to make a lot of money. Anyways, you know that when you're potty training, what's going to happen? Accidents. But if you overreact, what are you going to do to that child who's potty training? And you're going to make it far worse. But if you know what you're working toward, you can encourage them in the steps along the way, even though there's a mess to clean up. Think about it that way. As we're bearing with one another, yeah, there's going to be messes to clean up, but there's progress that's happening. Moves on to forgiving one another. The Christian and the Christian community ought to be a community of forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven you. The reason that we forgive others is not because they deserve forgiveness, but it's because we have received the forgiveness of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you hold grudges? Do you look at people and before you forgive them, demand some kind of repayment? They're going to have to show me they're really remorseful. And if they fill up my remorseful meter once they get to the top, I'll forgive them. That's not what forgiveness is. That's not what Jesus did with us. And here's what I would venture to say, that if we're unwilling to forgive, that we've lost sight of the depth of our own depravity. When we understand that Christ has forgiven us from eternal separation from him, us, me, then it becomes far easier to look at other people and to forgive. Unforgiveness, let me put it differently. To forgive somebody does not mean that we feel like everything is okay. We still might wrestle with letting go. But to forgive is to say, Lord, I'm going to put it in your hands. I'm not going to seek vengeance against them. I'm going to lay it down. And if you're struggling with unforgiveness, let me give you a challenge. Pray for that person. Pray for God to bless that person, to get hold of that person. It's painful, but it's powerful at the same time. See, unforgiveness that festers leads to that vice list that we talked about. It leads to the vice list of becoming angry, of becoming bitter, even of complaining. Unforgiveness, but then swing the pendulum to the other side. And Paul says, above all these things, put on love. Love, it's the love of God that undergirds everything. It's the love of God that preserves the Christian community. It's the love of God that is actually our highest motivation for the things that we do, for the way that we live. Because God loves me, and because I love God, I want to love the way that God loves. So now I'm motivated by the right kind of love. So what happens when we love this way, when we live this way? Well, there's a culture that's cultivated in the Christian community. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And listen to verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul again is encouraging us, this is how we can have a culture that is healthy in the Christian community. When you come to church, we're going to a building and it's called church, and we're worshiping together, we're studying the word together, and that's part of what we do at church. But have you thought about church as a culture? Have you thought about church as something that you contribute to that culture? Because that's what Paul is actually communicating, is that each one of us, when we come into this house, we contribute to the Christ-centered culture that God wants. The first thing, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is not just an individual experience, but this is a community experience. The peace of God is a real experience, that we are one in Christ. And as we live these Christian virtues, eyes on Christ, peace actually prevails. And peace is in the heart and in the community. What a wonderful thing to come to a place of peace. It's not negotiated to try and open up the Strait of Hormuz. It's real peace anchored in Jesus himself. It's not just a ceasing of hostilities, but it's saying Christ is our all. We're one. The peace of Christ rules in your heart. You're one body, and we're thankful. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So we are a culture of the word. Peace and unity are always built on the word of God. We are people of the book. We are taught truth so that we can live truth. We're also a culture of celebration. We celebrate the Lord. We sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And Christ is lifted up when we constantly praise from the heart and in community. Number four, we are a culture of devotion to Christ in all things. See, we're not just living our faith at church, but we are the church. So if I look at coming together here, and I love to have this mindset, how is God going to work? How does God want me to encourage the people around me? And how is God going to encourage me through the people around me? This is a wonderful way of thinking about the Christian community. But now Paul's saying, don't stop there. When you exit the doors, when you turn onto the street, do everything, everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it for him. And I don't know if you caught this, but three times in these three verses, Paul reiterated gratitude. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, have grace in your hearts, which is a form of gratitude. Verse 17, give thanks to God. A grateful Christian is a Christian who promotes a Christ-like culture. So we have the beautiful opportunity to build up Christ-like culture. And finally, we get to this fourth section called Keep It Honoring. I've found, and I'm sure you have as well, coming to church is not the hardest place to live out our faith. Have you found that to be the case? Now, some of you might not know this, but we do see when you pull up and when you've already been fighting in the car and you're angry, and then you take the minute to, and then you kind of smooth over, you get the sweat rag, you dab it off, and you get out and everything's fine. You're holding hands, you're walking in, everything looks good, but you really know what's going on. God does too. When you leave the church, that's where the test begins. The hardest place to live out our faith and the best place to live out our faith is in the home. It's with those who know us best. And so Paul shifts now from the church community to the house. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That means, wives, that you come under the leadership of your husband so long as he is leading to the glory of God. If the husband leads you into anything that would be against God, your highest love is Christ. But outside of that, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. When? At all times. In Ephesians, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which means that you take the lead in loving. You take the lead in sacrificing. You take the lead in building them up. And don't be bitter toward them. Don't let that anger come in. But if you are looking at ways to build somebody up, if you're looking at ways to encourage them, bitterness is going to flee. If you're forgiving, bitterness is going to flee. Children, obey your parents in all things. A while back, we had done a resurrection celebration outreach at the Tucson Convention Center Arena, and I had the privilege of being with the kids. And we did a thing where gave an altar call. There's probably about 300 kids. Said, okay, if you want to give your life to Jesus, then stand up on your chair and raise your hands up real high. And so a couple hundred kids stood up on their chair. They just wanted to stand on the chair. And then my friend said this, and God says, now you're going to obey your parents. About 80% sat down. Like, I ain't playing that game. I ain't doing that. They were first graders, but they knew exactly what was going on. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So when you're living in the house, be a blessing to your parents. Follow their lead. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Dads, don't provoke kids. Don't beat them down. Don't discourage them. Don't make it impossible for them to succeed or to please you. Build them up. Encourage them. Celebrate progress. Enjoy time with them. Let them know that you value them. Listen to their ideas. Build them up. Don't provoke your children. But Ephesians says, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 22 shifts now to bond servants. So this applies to our place of employment. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And again, Paul repeats this refrain, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So church, as we go into the community, as we go into the workplace, as we go into our educational institutions, whatever it might be, have this mindset that I am working for Jesus, that as I serve with excellence, as I do my job with excellence, I'm doing it to please Jesus Christ. And God says that we have a reward in heaven, that he's going to reward us. But, verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God is our judge. And finally, chapter 4 and verse 1, masters. This is employers. This is managers. This is people who have authority over others. Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Be fair. Be just. Don't show favoritism just because you like somebody more than somebody else, but be fair, be just. Give what is due another person. because we are all equal in Christ. If you think about the church, and we're ending it right here, in the first century, it was a cultural anomaly. Paul did not go in, Paul did not write this section where he talks about bondservants and masters in order to overthrow their system of slavery at that time. What he did, though, was he laid the groundwork that would destroy, uproot the institution of inequality in their society. To Timothy, Paul even said that there are some who are slave traders. They kidnap, they steal people, and they're horrible, and they ought to be stopped, and God is angry with those kind of people. If I remember correctly, in the Old Testament, God said that slave traders ought to actually be put to death. I might be wrong on that, but I'm pretty sure that's what Leviticus says. But what he does do is he says this: you need to think differently as the church. When you see people, see beyond social status, see people as made in the image and likeness of God. Value them there. Treat them that way. And when somebody would enter into the church, it was very possible to have a spiritually mature slave and a spiritually new master. So what would you have in the church? The master who is immature in Christ would come under the leadership of the slave who is mature in Christ, but they see each other as equal in Christ. They build one another up. I love that God teaches us to see one another accurately. As loved by him, as made in his image, all are under the authority of Christ. We are all accountable to Christ. We all have the privilege of being examples of the lordship of Christ. And finally, here's the application. We are all fruitful as we abide in Christ. So how do we cultivate this kind of life? Well, number one, cut off temptation. Cut off the streams of temptation. Number two, as we spend time with Jesus himself, we become more like him. And number three, very simple, Scripture says, do not forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves together. As we live out our faith in Christian community, we build one another up. You'll see that constantly, Paul reiterates that point, constantly, stay in community, stay in community, stay in community, and we build each other up. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word, for the power of your word, and it's also revolutionary. It also changes the way that we think and live. We're so grateful that we are one in Christ and that you don't just tell us to put off the flesh, to kill the flesh, but you move us from the whole kill, put off, to now think this way and put on. We can't put on the robes of righteousness unless we're willing to put off the filthy rags. But we don't stare at the rags. We don't stare at the sin. We look to our Savior. So, Father, help us to move away from any sin. Help us to set our eyes on you. Help us, when we come into community, to realize that each person here matters to the way you're building your church. And we want to be faithful to invest in others. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.